Okay, so last week I started sharing about what I believe is the three harvests of the restoration of the church, and we went through that out of the book of Joel. I wanted to start off by reading a scripture in 2 Joel, Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 21. It says, "Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for what the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the fields, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees are bearing its fruit. The fig trees and the vine shall yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors are full of wheat, and the vats are overflowing with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, that you may eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of your Lord, of the Lord your God, who has dealt wonderfully with you. And you, my people, shall never be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame." That's a promise and something God has been doing over time. He's been restoring the church. And last week I talked about the first harvest that was being restored is the grain harvest, which is, out of grain we make bread, and so that one relates to the Word of God. And if you look through history, that's the first thing we see being restored when the church was at a completely corrupted place, as the doctrines of the church began to be restored. And then in the 1700s, shortly after that, we start to see a new move of God, which we call the Great Awakenings. And the Spirit of God was poured out, and people began to understand that the Holy Spirit was to live within them again. It always had been there, but they did not reap the fruit of it. And begin to be restored to the church was the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and all of those things that we are enjoying today. And we see that those harvests had just continued to grow and to grow and to grow. So with the word harvest, or the Word of God, is now out in almost every major language. And we have many, many different translations. And we have apps that you can get all of that on your Bible. You can find any book of the Bible that you want a study on. You can find that and use that to study the Lord. See and then we know that the Spirit has just been growing and growing and growing. But the first thing I wanted to talk about today is that at each of these phases, there's been hindrances to the harvest. And the first thing that I see that the hindrance to the harvest of the Word of God is religion. The Roman Catholic Church is the primary religious thing that started, that completely collapsed and took away all the Word of God, so that you could not read it in your own language, you could not read it at all unless you were, well, one, educated, but two, a one of their leaders. And so what we see is that God began to move against that, and Martin Luther came against that and began to restore some of the first basic truths from this religious system. But as every religious thing happened after that, what happened after that was still state religions came in. The Anglicans or the national, England became its own religious state, and the Lutherans were in control of Germany, and unless you followed their doctrines and what they believed, that you were part of their nation, you were a Christian in their view. And so again, nationalism and state religions were holding up what God was doing. And what came out of that, we all know, is the Puritans, because they were a group of people that said, no, we don't want to live under this state religion anymore. So they came to the U.S. and we began to have a different style, where the religious things were put away and people could just be Christians because they believed in Christ. And so the next phase began, and there was also hindrances to that. And so it went from the religious systems to other things that were hindering the Spirit from moving in greater ways. And we also see that though a lot of these, the Great Awakenings began in England a little bit, most of the benefit or the positive things were in the U.S. because they had separated themselves from the state religious systems, and then they were allowed to move on and discover more things about the Spirit. But the hindrances to the new wine or to the Spirit were, one, alcoholism, narcotics, and witchcraft. Those things became more prominent in those times, and they came against the things of the Spirit. So the Bible tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, in a sense, alcohol and narcotics are a replacement for the things of the Spirit, and witchcraft as well. So now I want to go on and talk first about the hindrances to the third. But before I do that, I need to really define it, because I haven't fully looked at that. And the scripture I want to use with that is Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is interesting to me, because it starts off and says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. It is like..." And I stopped there last week because I want to talk about this a minute. If someone had quoted this scripture to me and said to me, "What is it like?" I would not have come up with what I'm going to read next. And I don't think any of you would have either. I've been a Christian over 50 years, and unless I knew this scripture, I would not come up with what comes next. But I'm telling you that it's the wisdom of God that tells us what comes next, and it is the source of unity. And it says it's like the precious oil poured upon the head, running down into the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. Well, what does this have to do with unity? It's talking about oil. Oil, you know, is used in the Bible, one, to represent the Holy Spirit, but it also represented the idea of setting apart someone for a specific purpose. Like David was anointed to become king. So he was being anointed to be set apart to be the king of Israel. And they would often anoint the priests who were being set aside to be the priests in Israel. But in this case, we see it's poured over a specific person. And they give us his name. And it's very specific. Because who was Aaron? But he was not just a priest. He was the high priest. And the reality for us, our high priest is Christ. So what this is telling us is that this oil is being poured out onto the head of Christ, running down to his beard, onto his garments. Now the oil is like the glory of God, or the approval of God, the anointing of God being put upon the head of Christ. So what is the oil about? It's about Christ being the head. And his identity as the high priest or the head of the church is all through the New Testament. You can read it in many places. But we see this oil, the thing coming from God, coming down on his head, running down to his beard, onto his garments, which is his body. And this is unity. This brings about unity. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 is a verse that a lot of people don't like to read because it talks about some things that are maybe difficult for us. But Paul starts off in verse 3 and he says, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. See, what it's explaining, or Paul's telling us, is that there's essentially like three levels of headship or order in which God has set up. And I grew up as a male, and therefore as now a husband and the head of my home, and that came to me with some understanding because of my Bible background, and you know, I had certain attitudes about what it was like, but the year that God brought me to this scripture, I read this and I was thinking about who I am as a husband and being the head of my home, and then I was saying, God, I don't know if I understand what this means. And then the first thing he showed me, he said, well, the first thing I thought about was, well, Christ is my head. And I thought, well, how does he treat me? And what came to me right away was, not bad. He treats me very nice. He respects me. He listens to me. He supplies everything that I need according to his riches. He takes care of me, and he comforts me. And so I was thinking, well, how am I with my wife? But then I read this next part and it blew my mind, because I read the part, and I don't know if I've ever really was taught this really well, and I read it and it said that God was the head of Christ. And when I read that, I said, well, what was Christ and God's relationship like? And I thought about that a little while, and I realized that some of the things that Jesus always said, he says, I don't do anything unless I hear my Father. And then in John chapter 17, he's going over and over again, and he says, the Father and I are one. Unity. Unity. So then I began to realize that the biggest outcome, the main fruit the best thing to judge how your headship relationships are is by unity. Are you together? There's words like submission that they use in this subject. And the word submission, I realize, is made up of two words. The main word is mission, and the second word is sub, which means to be under the mission. And I realize that Christ was completely submitted to his Father, to God, in that it was God's mission to send Christ down to earth to teach, but ultimately to die. And he said, not my will, but your will, even though he was struggling with it in the garden. See, he was completely submitted to God's mission. And therefore, the church also needs to be completely submitted or under the mission of Christ, which we need to understand. But before we go any farther with that, I wanted to talk about the hindrances. Because, you know, the hindrances are what Satan is doing in the earth, or the spirit of the age is all around us. And just like the statism or religion goes after the word of God, there are other things that are coming after the headship of Christ and God, that have come after the Christ and the church, and man and woman, husband and wife. The first one that I listed in my hindrances, this list for me is a little more extensive than the other ones because I lived through it and I understand it better. But the first one that I saw, which started in the early 1900s, was communism. It became the spirit of the age. And what has communism done? Where all there's been world leaders and governments forever, and God has supported government because it brings order to men. But communism was different because it was the first government program or government system that replaced God. It said, there is no God, and the Communist Party is your God, and we will supply everything you are. So, in a sense, communism is saying, I'm your head, not God. In the 60s, with President Johnson, he came out with the welfare state. And the welfare state was, I personally think, was designed to destroy the black family. It has greater reaches than just that. But what did it do? But it supplied, if a woman had a child, it would supply money to them. And they replaced the man of the house. They replaced the husband. And so, which completely ended up destroying the nucleus of the black family, which, if you look in the 40s and 50s, was quite strong. White families are also struggling in this area, too. But the point is that it came against the family, and it separated and took away the responsibility of the man, and government took it over. The next thing that happened in my mind in the 70s was what maybe we call the modern feminism movement. And that had changed in from the earlier ones that were just looking for equal rights or voting or such in the suffrage movement, which, you know, in a sense, what that did was it took the rights or the voting power of a family and gave it to individuals. So you can see there's also something that was not, was heading in the wrong direction. But the modern feminism movement was to replace man, the male. And the woman wanted to become like the man and take over the man's role and replace him. The next thing that we see coming that's very strong is then the gay rights or the gay agenda. And what has that has grown into is gay marriage, which completely distorts the understanding of what marriage is all about, and now down to maybe what we would call even sexual identity, which is the last step, that there is no you can be what you want. You know all of these things, and I probably don't need to go into them in any detail. But the point is that all these things have come against the family, it's come against the male leadership, it's come against everything that has to do with headship, and therefore has set up this understanding where all of these things that have slowly moved into the church and distorted many principles that are there. So headship. To define it quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but to define it quickly, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's really Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the same story told from two different points of view. And the first point of view is that man and woman is it says male and female specifically. It says, let us make God. God said, let us make man in our image and make them both male and female. And then he tells them, you shall go out and subdue the earth and multiply the earth and take care of the earth. And what we see is that there's no separation between man and woman. You see that there's an equality between them. And I personally think that both male and female are spiritually significant, in that the only time that it mentions male and female is with man, never with the animals, even though we know there's male and female with animals. But the point is that we cannot do this. A man can't do this on his own, and a woman can't do this on his own. We need each other to accomplish the purpose of God and subduing and populating the earth. But in chapter 2, it tells the story differently, in that it tells us first that man was created first. And then after man was created, I personally think God kind of prophesied to him and put into him a longing. It says it's not good for man to be alone. I think Adam kind of woke up then and said, oh yeah, look at me. I'm all alone. A lion has a lioness and a monkeys have theirs, and I don't have anybody. Right? No one's suitable for me, it says. So I think God takes him on a little journey. The next thing he does with him, he says, well, go out and name all the animals. And he looks through all the animals and names them all, and his conclusion is, there's no one for me. So God puts him to sleep. And out of his side, he takes a rib, he creates female, and brings it to the man, and he says, whoa, this is woman, right? Woman. Ooh, whoa. This is great. And the two, it says, the two shall become one. See, what we see, and there's several principles here with headship that we see, The first is that there has to be equality between the two. Secondly, we see that the man was created first. So there's this idea of being made first, like being the firstborn. You have more responsibility in the family. And so what we see is even in the New Testament, it talks about that even though Eve was the one who was deceived, Paul tells us that it was the fault of Adam. See, he was responsible. The second thing we see is that he's also the source for the woman. So out of his side came the woman, and she was created. And therefore, we see the role of the man is to supply, is more responsible and to supply for the woman and to take care of her. And it says the woman's role is a helper, is the helpmate for the husband. We see the same thing with God and Christ, don't we? Is that everything that Christ needed on earth, God supplied for him. And God also gave him the mission to go on. And he made all the decisions God did, right? But they lived in complete unity. So the same way the church and the body of Christ was the first among many brethren. He was the first to be raised from the dead. And so he is the first in the creation of the church, where he is the head. And we also see that Christ is the source, that God, Christ is the one who supplies everything for the church, all that we need. I personally like the picture or the understanding where Christ, God, did it again. 4,000 years after he put Adam to sleep and took out Eve, he put his son Christ to sleep on the cross. And it said they came around and he was dead, and they put the spear in his side, and blood and water flowed. That's what was needed for the church to be born, the blood and the water of Christ. And then later at Pentecost, the church was born when the Spirit was put in. And so Christ is the head and is the church, is the head of the church. And here we are to enjoy everything that he's been doing. Now, when the first harvest began and restoration of the church principles began to happen, what do we see but divisions? You know, the Lutherans found some truth and they were living in it, and then the Anabaptists came along and said, no, that's great, but you know, we infant baptism isn't for us, it needs to be a believer's baptism. And so the Anabaptists brought that in, and the next thing you know, there was a division and persecution from the other groups. And we see that over and over and over again when it comes to doctrine, that the church has been divided up into all kinds of groups. Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. Did that bring unity? Well, in some ways it did, because some groups, many different doctrinal groups, all experienced the Spirit and they lived in it. But there was a large division between those that accepted the things of the spirits and the ones that haven't. And those divisions are still there today. But what we see is that the first harvest has to do with the Word of God or the bread. And we're going to take the bread of Christ today. And the second one is the new wine, which in talks about it as the blood of Christ. And the new wine also represents the life of the church, because it's the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be taking that too in remembrance of who? Of Christ. You see, the first two harvests point to the third, which is Christ being the head, Christ being the center. And so that brings unity. So what is God doing in this day, in this hour? He's begun the third harvest. He's begun what has divided up the church all these years is going to start to come back together in unity. But it's not unity that man has tried to do for years. As a matter of fact, the unity movements that have been going on for years, I always like to stay away from, because all they are is ecumenical movements, and they're, you know, if you believe like I believe, then we can be unified, and they keep boiling down doctrines till everybody can agree, and what do you end up with but confusion? But there is a unity that is coming, that if you look at the second word picture in Psalm 133, it says it's like the oil of, what's the mountain range there? Hermon, yes. And it says it's like the dew. And if you look at this mountain range, it's the mountain range that's in the northeastern corner. And in the northeastern corner are these very, very high mountains that have cloud cover up there all the time, and the dew just builds up in those clouds, and it drops. The dew drops, and even though there can be many months of dryness all through Israel, the rivers keep flowing. And you see that only God can do this. This rain or this dew comes from God as a blessing from God, and that is exactly what's going on, is that only God can bring unity. And the way that unity will come, and the way we can understand it, is it needs to be Christ at the center. So what we see many times in unity is you get together and some guy's talking about his ministry and some guy's talking about what his church does, and you know, we believe in healing, and if you don't believe in healing, then there's something wrong with you. And you get all of these attitudes coming out, like, we got it together and what's wrong with you? But it's based on ministry. It's based on what they think is their success. And it's not based on Christ being the head. So that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for, is people who understand that Christ is the only answer. That Christ is the only head of the church. It's not a pastor and what he thinks and what he views as God is doing in this time. It's Christ and hearing him alone. So I want to end this in an understanding of where we're at. Because this church in some ways has been, the Fountain of Life has been fairly unique in the sense that we've had our problems, but in our basic constitution, we've been always wanting Christ to be the head. And therefore, we have gone back to the New Testament and understood that the only way for Christ to fully be the head is for eldership and male leadership. Because those two things speak to the headship of Christ and the headship of what's going on around us. And so we've lived in maybe a cocoon in a sense, but I believe God's going to open up that cocoon and you're going to begin to see that fostered or begin to flow out into many, many other places. Just like the word of God in the first grain harvest has multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And the pouring out of the Spirit has moved into every doctrinal or denominational avenue that it could. I believe that the headship of Christ, the center of Christ, and the reason that we did the conference this fall was Christ being the chief cornerstone or being the foundation is basically defining Christ as the head. And so we're living in the middle of this, and we God has placed us in a sense in somewhat the center of this, even though we be small. So I see that what we've been doing is growing and growing more in this. And the Friday night meetings that we've been having, and maybe some other churches are coming in and entering in and beginning to see how the body is supposed to function and flow. When Christ is the head, every person in the body has its role and has its place to be. And they can function together in a way that is in unity. See, it becomes a beautiful thing. How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. But we're in a world system. We're in a place where we need to fight against the spirit of the age, which is tearing down the headship understanding. See, it's even in the church. I've talked with a lot of church leaders that talk about male and female, that it says, well, you know, there's no Greek or Jew, no male or female, and it's talking about a very specific thing, but it's not talking about the roles that we are playing here. Because the people have related to that, and they said, well, when Christ came and redeemed or restored the church, those roles have gone away. But I say, well, then what about Christ and God? Was there something wrong with that relationship? That headship model went away? And the answer is no. So the fact that here on earth, before heaven, because in heaven, Jesus made it very clear that there's no marriage and given in marriage. So when we get to heaven, we know the understanding between us as husband and wife or male and female will change, because then we'll be down to only two headship relationships and not three. And the main one that we'll all be living in is Christ, and we are his bride. So therefore, there'll be no given in marriage, because we'll all be just in marriage with Christ. But here on earth, our marriages are, and that headship relationship, which should be the primary function that we see is in unity, should be a prophetic message, a prophetic understanding of what the church and Christ's relationship is. And that's exactly what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, 4 and 5, where it talks about marriage and the church. So, I wanted to finish up today with just encouraging us all to continue doing what God has already led us to do and not be swayed by the spirit of this age and be confused by the things that are even coming into the church, but that we need to continue as a fountain of life, a prophetic picture of what Christ and the church is about, and that we all can function together as the body, where that oil from the presence of the Lord comes down on Christ as a picture of glory, and it runs down onto his garments. And I know I have, and I know you guys have, we've experienced that in some of our meetings together, where that oil has come down upon us and we've experienced the glory of God, and it's beautiful. And I believe it's going to continue and grow and grow and grow, because this harvest has just begun. And we need to be sensitive that Christ is the head, and never take over him, ourselves being the head. So a lot of churches need to look at themselves and begin to understand who is the head. Because I know when I go out and I talk with one-man pastors, you ask them the question, well, is Christ the head of the church? They'll say, yeah. And then they'll start talking about, well, my church has this, my church has that. You know, and you start to understand how that church finds what to do, and it all comes from him. From a leadership process, that's easier. But for us all to be hearing from Christ ourselves, and then begin to function as in one and experience the blessings of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit in our meetings and in our general lives is beautiful. It is that oil. The oil takes care of friction, doesn't it? We put oil in our cars to cut down on friction, and you know, the problem with people is they're people, right? And we all have a little friction between us occasionally. But it's the oil of the Lord that brings us into unity and takes away that friction and allows us to function together in ways that man would not normally function. So I'm excited about this day. I'm excited about this harvest that God is bringing about in our midst. And I just pray that it would continue and continue and continue, and that I would and we would all just honor the head and allow him to function. Allow him to set the agenda. Allow him to bring what we need to supply all of our needs according to things, riches and glory. Because it's so easy for man to say, oh, we should do this, okay, let's fundraise, we'll get money for this, and we'll go, oh, look at how God supplied. But it wasn't God, it was us. We need to all continually step back and seek the Lord and understand what he is doing in our midst, so that we do not take over. That's the tendency of man, to take over, isn't it? You know, I'm going to maybe say something I shouldn't say right now, but in most marriages, when it seems like the husband isn't taking its responsibility, the wife typically steps up and does it. And sometimes it might work out seemingly okay, but the point is that it's against the head. And that's exactly what the church has been doing for years and years and years. They'll pray a little bit, and then they'll go do what they think is best. The wife tells the husband, I think we should do this. He's slow in acting, and the wife picks it up and goes, does it. See, that's exactly what the church is doing. So we need to be sensitive to our head and allow him to move and allow him to define what we should be doing. And we look at Jesus and God's relationship. Jesus was always going off to spend time with the Father. And if we don't do that, then we're going to run ahead of God and we're going to take care of what needs to be done and thinking it's okay and looking like it is good and, oh, look what we did. And the next thing you know, pride comes in and there's no unity. But this is a new day. This is something the fountain has been doing, in my opinion, well for quite a few years now. And we've been all enjoying the fruit of it. But we need to continue. We need to be aware that our lives are not our own, that our mission is not ours. It's God's mission. It's Christ's mission. He's the one who's called us out of darkness and placed us in the marvelous light. And he will be the one that will show our path.